Psalm 149. We are looking at the last section in this book of Psalms, and we have learned that these final five Psalms that are here are Psalms that have been referred to as the Hallelujah Psalms. They are focused on giving praise to the Lord. They are actually, as we have mentioned before, they are actually doxologies of praise that are offered to the Lord. And so far as we have gone through these Hallelujah Psalms together, you remember the first one, Psalm 146. We saw David praising God for his care to his own, individually and as a nation. God's care for his own people. That's in Psalm 146. And then in Psalm 147, we saw David giving praise to God for the goodness of God. And then last time in Psalm 148, we saw how that David then called on all of creation to join in these songs of praise to God. We saw how that David encouraged those in heaven to praise God. And then he also encouraged those on the earth to praise God. And if you will remember, we saw that that psalm was a prophetic psalm, a psalm that is not only speaking of present time, but it is looking forward to that ultimate day when the Lord Jesus Christ during the millennial kingdom will come and sit on the throne of David, rule and reign over the nations of the world. That's what it's looking forward to. It's a psalm of all of the earth praising God, but of course we know that hasn't happened yet, has it? But it will. It will in that millennial day. Well, now we come to the fourth of these five psalms, Psalms 149. And here we're going to notice an interesting song of praise. But the thing that makes it so interesting is it is a song of praise that is actually about not goodness and mercy and all those other things we would think about. It's actually a song of praise that is about a sword. About a sword. After the flood, if you go back and read the Old Testament record, after the flood, you remember the Lord God took the sword of the murderer and placed it in the hand of the patriarchs and gave them the command that those who shed the blood of men, by men their blood would be shed. It's the sword of capital punishment. Later on, in fact, we find that in Genesis 9:6, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And the reason is because in the image of God created he him. Then in Exodus chapter 12, or chapter 21, verse 12, we found that the sword then was passed from the patriarchs, or the clan leaders, if you would, and it was then committed to government. And that same thing has continued on unchanged. That's why in the book of Romans, chapter 13, and verse number 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, and he said, "If thou do that which is evil, be afraid." If you're a lawbreaker, be afraid. Well, why should we be afraid? Well, here's the reason why. For he, that is, the magistrate who is appointed by the king, beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath on him that doeth evil. And so the sword of judgment, the sword of punishment, was given first of all to the patriarch, then given to the government, and that sword has remained in the authority of government from that time until even today. However, having said that, history is full of illustrations, isn't it? History is full of illustrations where there have been those who have abused their God-given authority. In other words, instead of using the sword as God ordained, they have misused the sword that God has entrusted to them. But there's something that is even more terrible than that. There's something even more terrible than that, and that is that men who claim to be Christians have taken those texts concerning the sword of authority, the sword of judgment. There have been those who claim to be Christians who have taken that text and they have used it to justify their murdering of people who happen to disagree with them. Not that they committed any crime, just that they disagreed. They disagreed. For example, history records that the Catholic Church, during the War of the Peasants, from 1524 to 1525, Catholic aristocrats slaughtered from 100,000 to 300,000, depending on which history you read. But they slaughtered those people who were poorly armed and poorly led. They were people who were simply peasants, simple folk, and yet they were slaughtered simply because of the fact they refused to accept the authority of the Pope. And so they were slaughtered. They were slaughtered by religious people. By religious people. Same thing is seen during the 30 Years Religious War from 1618 to 1648. The Catholic Church slaughtered thousands and thousands of Protestants who dared to reject the authority of the Pope and the teachings of the Church. And so they were slaughtered. They were slaughtered. Such men who claimed to know the Bible, such men who claim to be men of God, certainly they should have known better than that. Because the Apostle Paul declared in 2 Corinthians 10:4 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal weapons. We don't go out and fight people with carnal weapons, with physical weapons like swords and bombs and all of that stuff. That's not how we advance the kingdom of God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not carnal weapons. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." See, we're not in a physical war. We're in a spiritual war. And therefore, the only way that we can win the spiritual war is by using the spiritual armor, the spiritual weapons that God has provided for us. And of course, that spiritual sword is the Bible says it is the Word of God, right? It is the Word of God. So how did men come to such a twisted and such a perverted interpretation of the Scripture that they can take a physical sword to advance God's kingdom? Well, it was all because of their allegorical mind, with their allegorical method of interpreting the Scripture. They came to the conclusion that the church had replaced the nation of Israel. And because of the instructions God had given to the nation of Israel, those instructions have now been transferred over to the church. And in their allegorical way of thinking, they were totally justified to use a literal sword to kill those who disagreed with them. However, while this text does not apply to our day, remember, this is Old Testament. David is writing to the Old Testament nation of Israel, not writing to New Testament churches. But while this text does not apply to our day, there is coming a day. There is coming a day when the sword of justice is going to be taken out of the hands of human magistrates. And that sword of justice is going, at the second coming, during the millennial kingdom, it's going to be placed into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will rule and reign in absolute justice. He will rule in absolute justice. That's the song of the sword. That's what David is looking forward to in this text. That day when the sword of judgment, the sword of justice, is going to be taken from men, committed to the hand of their Messiah. And He will rule and He will reign. So with that in mind then, let's begin by noticing, number one, as you follow along in the notes, number one, the song. The song. And there are three things that we find mentioned in the opening verses as we consider this song. First of all, I want us to see letter A, the theme of it. The theme of it. Verse number one, praise ye the Lord. This is the same theme that we have seen in each of the previous Psalms. Each of these Psalms have begun with the admonition, praise ye the Lord. And so this is the same theme that we've seen. It is the call to God's people that they should sing a song of praise to the Lord. But then we find a change is given in verse number one. Praise ye the Lord. But then notice the change. Sing unto the Lord a new song. In other words, this is a song that has not been sung before. This is a new song. It's a new song. I came across a quote by Charles Spurgeon that I thought was very appropriate. He said, men are fonder of making new complaints than making new songs. Have you ever found that to be true? If we have a testimony meeting for someone to stand up and give their thanks to the Lord for His blessings in their life, it's kind of like pulling teeth. It's hard to get anybody to stand up and say anything. But if we were to say, how many have a complaint? Nearly every hand would go up, right? Well, it's easy to complain. It's hard to praise. But David said, let's sing a new song. A new song. It's interesting that phrase, new song. As you go through the Bible, if you use a concordance, you'll find that there are actually 18 new songs that are recorded in Scripture. There are 18 new songs that are found in the Bible. And John Phillips, in his book, Exploring the Psalms, he has noted that each new song that is mentioned, each new song is looking in anticipation to the coming of Christ and His millennial kingdom. Each of the new songs found in Scripture are somehow looking forward to, they're related to the second coming of Christ and that period of time when He will rule and reign over the earth. In other words, this new song of praise, it's a new song that will be sung at the coming of Christ when that new dispensation shall bring an overthrow to the wicked, and it will bring honor and glory to the saints. That's the new song that we're looking forward to. And as we consider this new song, I want us to notice then letter B, the place of it. Where is this song going to be sung? Where is it going to be sung? Notice in verse number one, sing unto the Lord a new song, and His praise, here's the place, His praise in the congregation of the saints. That's where it's going to be sung. It's going to be sung by God's people in their midst. And then notice the joy of it. Letter C. The joy of it. Someone has well noted that the religion of the dead in sin is more apt to chant dirges than to sing hallelujahs. Isn't that true? Have you ever listened to the music that is played by those who have no hope in Christ? It's depressing, isn't it? It really is. It's like a dirge. That's why when we come to church, I like to sing songs that move right along. We got enough dirges in the world. We need some songs of praise, some joy, you know. And so it's very true. And so Israel is called to sing this new song of praise to the Lord. Notice the wording that is used. Verse 2 and also in verse number 3. Let Israel rejoice in Him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise His name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto Him with the timbrel and harp. I think a beautiful illustration of this is seen. What David is describing here in that millennial day when Jesus Christ comes and sets up His kingdom. I think what David is picturing here is the same sort of thing that happened when David as a king brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem. You remember the story? David brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem after he conquered the city, established his kingdom there. He built a tent, and then he brought the Ark of God that had been away in another place, and he brought it up to the city of Jerusalem. And the Bible says that as the presence of God in that Ark of the Covenant, as the presence of God came into the city of Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 15 and verse 16, the Bible says that David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with quietness and with reverence. No, that's not what it says. Bible says that they brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting. With shouting. And with the sound of the trumpet. And as the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, that Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David walking in a very dignified and stately manner. No, that's not what it says. That's what we'd like it to say, but that's not what it says. No, the Bible says that she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. What a day, what a day of glorious praise it's going to be when Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign on this earth in absolute justice. And absolute equity. And He's going to come and He's going to establish a kingdom of joy, a kingdom of peace, and praise will be perfected, and dance before the Lord will no longer be the sensual, ungodly, suggestive gyrations of a wicked people, but it will be a dance of absolute praise that honors and glorifies our Creator. That's hard for us to understand. The reason it's hard for us to understand is because we've never seen anything like that before. But in that day we will. In that day we will. What a wonderful day it's going to be. No wonder the Bible says in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 31, "Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, and let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth." The Lord reigneth. When He reigns, the natural result, it's going to be joy, it's going to be gladness, it's going to be rejoicing. That'll be the new song. That's the new song of praise that is going to be sung. Song like we've never been able to sing before. A song that will be accompanied with things that we've never been able to do before. But it's going to be a new song of praise. Then I want you to notice number 2, the saints. The saints. There are two groups of people in this passage that must not be confused. And both of them are found in our text that we're going to be looking at, but there's two groups of people. Let's look at them very carefully. First of all, there are the people of God. The people of God. Verse number 4, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in His people." He takes pleasure in His people. Now, if you'll remember, Moses said back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse number 6, Moses said to the nation of Israel, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." And so when we find the phrase, "the Lord taketh pleasure in His people," it is clearly speaking of the Jewish nation. It is speaking of the Jewish nation, the people of Israel. Notice in verse number 4, "For the Lord not only taketh pleasure in His people, but He will beautify the meek with salvation." With salvation. God chose the nation of Israel to be His people simply because of the fact that He loved them. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 8. You remember Moses made it very clear that God had chosen the nation of Israel not because they were a great people, not because they were a strong people. God simply chose them because He loved them. And He chose them to be His people. However, His love for them did not mean that they were automatically saved from their sin. A lot of times people have the idea that if a person was a Jew, they were automatically saved. That's not so. That's not so. A person could be born a Jew and die and go to hell, just like everybody else, if they rejected the commands that God gave concerning humbling themselves, confessing sins, offering the sacrifices that were required. If they neglected those things, they would not be saved. They would certainly die lost. They would die lost. And so many times people have a wrong idea that to be a Jew equaled being saved. Of course, you remember the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They had that same problem. That's why when Jesus confronted them with their sin, what was their answer? When Jesus confronted them with their sinfulness, their answer was, "Hey, we are Abraham's seed. Therefore, equals, we're okay." And Jesus said, "No, you're not okay. You must be what?" What did He say, Nicodemus? "You must be born again," right? You must be born again. And the same thing is true today. Same thing is true today. The Bible teaches in very, very clear terms, John chapter 3, verse number 16, God so loved who? So loved the world, right? So does that mean that all of the world is going to be saved? Back early in the early days of church history, there was a heresy that began to surface. It was the teaching of universalism. Universalism was the idea that since Jesus Christ died for all men, and since God is all powerful, then all men eventually, even Satan and the demons, are going to eventually be saved. And that teaching was condemned as a heresy. In recent years, it has made a resurgence through various groups that are taking up that same teaching and teaching universal salvation. But the fact of the matter is, while it is true that Jesus Christ died for all men, the Bible also makes it abundantly clear that except a man repent, he will most certainly what? He will perish. He will perish. Now, all of those, Old Testament, New Testament, Jew, Gentile, makes no difference. All of those who have humbled themselves and been adorned with the garments of salvation, Those who have humbled themselves have been beautified with the garment of salvation. Then they become not just the people of God, they then become, letter B, the saints of God. Notice the change. Verse number 5. Starts out in verse 4, people of God. They are beautified because of their meekness, their humility. They are beautified with the garment of salvation. Now verse number 5, let the saints. See the change? Let the saints now be joyful in glory. That is the glory that God has bestowed upon them. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. In other words, as people who have been made to be saints by the grace of God, our praise ought to be a continual thing. Not just something that is done in the daytime, but it is something that is done day, night, every waking moment. We ought to be in an attitude of praise, thanksgiving to God. That's the very same thing, is it not? That's the very same thing we saw before, back in Psalm 63. In Psalm 63, verse 5, verse number 6, the psalmist said, "My mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches." In other words, David was simply saying continually, day, night, I'm going to be thinking on God, meditating on the goodness of God, praising Him for His blessings to me. Now we come, number 3. Now we come to the sword. We come to the sword. As we deal with this sword, we must remember, as we said earlier, that the warfare of God's saints is a spiritual war. The nature of it is spiritual. The nature of it is spiritual. And so therefore we do not fight with the physical weapons of war. Rather we use that sword described in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 17. That sword which is called the sword of the Spirit. Which is, the Bible says, the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. That is the sword. That is the sword by which Jesus Christ, when He comes at the second coming, that is the sword by which Jesus Christ will defeat all of His enemies. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15 tells us that there is a sword that will go out of His mouth. What is that? That's His Word. That's His Word. In other words, He will come and by the power of His Word, that sword of the Spirit, by the power of His Word, He will defeat those enemies who will rise up against Him. And that's the same sword that we find David is now referring to in our text. It's that same sword. Notice a couple of points here concerning the sword. First of all, the giving of it. The giving of it. In verse number 6, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Now wait a minute now. There's a question here. If this psalm speaks of the millennial kingdom, if it's talking about the millennial kingdom, and it is, if that is true, then we know that only those who are redeemed, only those who are saved, will enter into that kingdom, right? Only those who are redeemed are going to enter into that kingdom. At the second coming of Christ, Matthew chapter 25, verse 32 and verse number 33. At the second coming of Christ, the Bible says, "And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another." This is at the second coming of Christ. The Antichrist has led his rebellion. He's been defeated. And now Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom. And now all the nations are brought before him. And he's going to divide between them. The Bible says, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. That's the division that is going to be made. Sheep, goats. Okay? And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. And then Jesus goes on in Matthew 25, verse number 34. He tells how that the sheep are going to be invited to enter into his kingdom. Right? And in Matthew 25, verse number 46, Jesus said those on the left hand, the goats, they're going to be cast into hell. So who is going to enter into the kingdom? Only sheep, right? Only those who have been saved. And it is during that period of time that Satan, the Bible says, is going to be bound. He's going to be imprisoned in hell for a period of 1,000 years. One millennium. Millennial kingdom of Christ. Satan is in hell. Jesus Christ is ruling physically on this earth. That's the millennial kingdom. Now here's the question. If Jesus is on the throne, and he is, if Satan is in hell, and he is, and there are only redeemed people in the kingdom, then why does he need a sword? I don't know. I'm asking you. No, I do know. Why does he need a sword? Why does he need a sword? Notice letter B, the purpose of it. The purpose of it. First of all, it is to judge the wicked. To judge the wicked. Verse number 7, notice what David says. To execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. Now here's the thing that we need to understand. To execute this kingdom when it is set up, only those who are redeemed are going to enter into it. But when they enter into that kingdom, they will enter in a physical body like we have. And the Bible teaches that they will have children during that millennial kingdom. Children will be born to those who enter in to that kingdom. When those children are born, they will have the same nature that you and I have. They will be born with a sin nature. They'll be born with a sin nature. That's why, at the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan is released from hell. He comes back. What does he find on earth? He finds a multitude of people who are willing to follow him. Even though there has been 1,000 years under the reign of Christ, there's been 1,000 years of peace, joy, equity, all of that, and yet in spite of all of the goodness of that millennial kingdom, when Satan comes back, he's going to find a multitude of people who are willing, ready to follow him in a final rebellion to overthrow God. Why? Because they've never been saved. They have a wicked heart. They have a sin nature, just like we have today. And so therefore, not only will that sword be used to judge the wicked, notice it will also be used to bind the kings, in verse number 8, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. In other words, those citizens in the millennial kingdom who refuse to submit to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ will will be more than ready to make Satan their king, to follow him in that final rebellion. However, until that day of rebellion comes, the king, that's Satan, and their nobles, that's the demons of hell, will indeed be bound by the Word of God and the will of God in that place that God has reserved for them. And for us, as the saints of God, our purpose is stated. In Isaiah 32, verse number 1, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes." You know what a prince is? You know what a prince is? A prince is the brother of the king. That's what a prince is. A prince is the brother of the king. Jesus is the king. And the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that he is not ashamed to call us, who? Saints, those who've received him as their Savior. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Our brother, our Savior, our Lord is the king. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes, that's us, we shall rule in judgment. That's why when we get to heaven, we're gonna sing the song in Revelation 5:10. "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." We're gonna rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how we will rule. David made it very clear, verse number 9, "to execute upon them the judgment," notice it, "the judgment written." In other words, we will judge men, and the sword that will be used in the judgment is that which is written. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Notice letter C, the honor of it. The honor of it. Verse 9. This honor. What honor? The honor of ruling and reigning with Christ. The honor of ruling with the king and being his representative. This honor, notice it, have all who? Not all of the people. It's not a promise just for the nation of Israel, but it's a promise that's given to all the saints, to all of those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And therefore, David ends the psalm with the admonition, "Praise ye the Lord." Praise ye the Lord. As believers in Jesus Christ, whether we are Jew or whether we are Gentile, we certainly have a glorious future. We have a glorious future in store for us. But the point that I would want to leave with you this morning as we bring this to a close is simply this. The way that we will reign with Christ in the future, the way we will reign with Him during that millennial kingdom, the way we will reign with Him is being determined today by how faithfully we are in serving Him. We could say that this is practice for that. And the way we serve today and our faithfulness today will determine how much we are entrusted with in that future reign. May God help us to be faithful till Jesus comes, that we might rule and reign with Him, and that we might truly be able to say, "Praise ye the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word.